The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to 1 Thessalonians 4, where we'll finish up verse 6 and then begin our next verses. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been given a new ruler of life, and that is a new life, a life of eternal life. That is via God the Holy Spirit, which is given to us in part to let us experientially overrule the power of the STA in time so that we can engage in activity in this fleshly body, this body of sin, in action with honor by being in fellowship. Overruling the STA, a rulership over your life, has been made possible through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. We've gained the necessary apparatus in that respect and instruments necessary spiritually to now engage in time in things that God sponsors to fulfill the commandments of being holy, of being set apart to Him in this regard, of being sanctified, phase two, as well as, obviously, for the purpose of being enlightened to the truth of God's Word so that we can correctly understand and discern these things and utilize the Holy Spirit appropriately in this vein. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for making it possible for positive volition to understand it clearly in contrast to all the evil human viewpoint that surrounds us and pervasive of Satan's world, and that we can have the light of your word to place before us in our Christian walk so that we can seek to not stumble to the degree possible and otherwise apply your word correctly and adequately before you and serve our very purpose of why we are here in regards to being believers, and that is in glorifying you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. We ask once again that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verse 6, verse 6 provides for us the final two infinities that operate, obviously, as role imperatives regarding sexual immorality. And this verse has an attached warning with it, rereading the first part of the verse, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. The warning finds its basis, actually, in a legal way before God. And that is because sexual immorality, under normal perversion, obviously abnormal perversions are given, but under normal perversion, adultery, fornication, incest, etc., when one engages in sex outside of marriage, which is the only institution that God has ordained for men to engage in sexual activity, men and women, in this regard, any sex outside of marriage is an act of illegal aspects here called fraud, of exploiting. And the scenario that is brought out here looks to as it would apply, especially in the Christian community, which is Paul's major concern. He recognizes that just believers are not out pursuing the Canaanite women, men, males, etc., and vice versa. Because we are a family, things of this nature, and because the STA still exists, things of this nature will occur on occasion. And Paul makes it very clear that when one does engage in a sexual affair, which is the emphasis, the term in the matter, the phrase in the matter, they have crossed sexual boundaries, which are to be restrained within the limits of marriage, and in turn have exploited their fellow brother in Christ. Here the brother looks at the male to whom the female, of which the individual has the sexual affair with, is assigned to as their possession by God. That being whether it's one's wife's husband, a father, or even a potential right man, as God has set forth for the female otherwise in this respect. And then the warning finds its cause in the next part of the verse, and that's based on the execution of judgment by God in matters such as this, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. God is the writer of all wrong, ultimately. All things will be set before God and evaluated by God, critiqued by God, and thus judged by God in regards to things that are wrong in this respect. And again, as the term matter is used legally, so is the term avenger. As we saw, the only other use is reference to civil authority executing laws on behalf of God as avenger in regards to those who will not rein in their STA in certain areas of their lives otherwise within the civil population of mankind. And it's warning that, generally speaking, there are laws on the books in most normal societies and countries in regards to sexual indiscretions with respect to violating another individual's property, etc. And therefore, while you may have God on your back, it's possible also to have the law on your back in regards to misstepping in this respect, just as Israel was supposed to have that type of force and power under the Mosaic law in that regard. So the Bible, obviously, it shows clearly that God's the upholder of all moral order. It's where it originates. Morality, righteousness, these things originate from God. And He is the upholder of these things, and He ultimately will ensure that those who think they can rape with impunity are called to task ultimately in that respect. And He takes the side of the innocent victim, no matter whether on the parent side of it, it may look like people get away with it or not. Ultimately, they do not. Ultimately, everybody's going to answer. And He's on the side of those who are victims to crime and evil. He indeed will ultimately secure justice for them in one fashion or another. And in that respect, we also recognize that when one is in a situation like this, unless one needs legal protection, therefore we are to put these matters in God's hands and let Him deal with situations such as this, apart from that which is otherwise commanded to us as believers of the church to apply with respect to a situation such as this. And Paul makes it very clear here by the term Lord that Jesus Christ is the executioner, once again, of the matters of righteousness and justice in regards to men, as He is being given authority in all matters with respect to and on behalf of the Father. Now, finishing up the verse here, point 36, just to finish up our notes here, page 15, Paul makes clear that his team forewarned the Thessalonians of the consequences of such activity during their initial visit. It was doctrine that was related to them. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, as he so states it. 37, the tone of Team Paul's teaching on the subject of sexual immorality was one of the utmost seriousness. 38, pastors should make clear moral obligations early on when dealing with new converts. Obviously, example is teaching the doctrine of the STA, divine discipline. These things bring these matters into focus and addresses immorality and things of this nature. Reversionism would be another doctrine that would bring these things to light. that Paul, Team Paul, made these certain types of instructions clear at the onset, states that any pastor that takes on a new congregation should obviously make sure that these things have been set forward to the congregation early on. So 39, now the verb solemnly warned, diamartyroi, further carries a legal sense of witness. Witness through to sense the serious nature of potential legal ramifications. Compare Acts 23:11. Paul before the council, verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. Christ appeared before Paul for encouragement and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And there the term is used in regards to being not only before the religious council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, etc., but also under civil actions in Rome, which he will do at the end of his life. So, again, we have these nuanced legal implications that are brought out in regards to this particular verse. So, 40, otherwise, it is used in general of things that we are to be taken as having dire consequences if disregarded. Luke 16:28. In regards to the rich man, Lazarus, rich man trying to convince Abraham to have someone sent up to warn his brothers not to come to hell, to believe, etc. And verse 28, our term, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, send Lazarus, lest they also come to this place of torment. Hence, the dire consequences if they themselves don't make a change of mind in their lives as they remain in unbelief. Acts 2:40. Peter in his evangelism, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation," under the consequences of eternal condemnation. 8:25. Again, uses of the word in a general sense. And so when they had solemnly testified, our term again, and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem to proclaim the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the gospel was proclaimed when it was taught, when it was proclaimed to others. It was done in a serious way. People's lives depend upon it. 10:42. And he ordered us to proclaim to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Again, Peter speaking. That Jesus Christ indeed is the Messiah. 18:5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And confronting these otherwise religious people of his own, which would have to be in a very serious way, telling them that their theology is all messed up. See. 18:5, 20, 21, 23, and 24. 2021, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, Paul, in regards to his ministry, not shrinking back from declaring the whole truth, solemnly testifying there, the term used, to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God, change of mind, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. serious nature of doctrine communicating through the God, the Holy Spirit, the imminent dangers and sufferings he will face in his ministry. But I do not consider my life, verse 24, of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course. The attitude it takes in regards to finishing your course to be a candidate for the prize. You must have the attitude that your life is not yours. It belongs to God. And you're willing to therefore sacrifice what is necessary to fulfill God's will for your life. That's the point. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God with all seriousness. 28:23. When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. Again, Paul, his ministry, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. I think our Bible classes are long. 1 Timothy 5:21. In regards to his exhortation to Timothy, I solemnly charge or testify with respect to you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, without prejudice, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality, not to cater in regard to anyone with respect to teaching Bible doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:14. Hence the serious nature that he warns Timothy in regards to his own ministry. Verse 14, keep on reminding them literally of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which is useless and leads to ruin of the hearers. In regards to Timothy effectually applying on behalf of Paul and dealing with pastors, other pastors at Ephesus, etc., and keep their nose to their own studies and not get distracted by inconsequential things. 4:1, in regards to, again, to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, even as appearing in his kingdom. And then the exhortations to do his job. And then Hebrews 2:6. Again, at the risk of crashing and burning in his own life spiritually and all that he has sacrificed, you know, lost ultimately because he does not get the prize. Hebrews 2:6. But the one who testifies somewhere saying, the one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? That testify, solemnly testified. 41, then finally, a final point here. In Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, and Colossians 3, 5 and 6, the wrath of God falls on those guilty of fornication and associated vices. The Bible is replete and clear with this respect and responsibility of believers. Ephesians 5, 5, and 6. let no one deceive you with empty words. Or verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Doesn't have any. When you're in reversionism, when you're engaged in these activities, you're not getting any SG3, that's for sure. You lose out. And verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Why judgment occurs on this planet is this unbridled activity, especially in regards to the pagan, unbelieving world. And then Colossians 3, 5 to 6. So we should have healthy respect and fear of God in recompense regards to our own infractions, if you will. Therefore, literally put to death the members of your earthly body to immorality, impurity, passions, sexual, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. These things are tantamount to the general characteristic of the negative and unbelieving world, hence bringing about his destruction and God's wrath in that vein. All right. Now moving on to verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, titled Phase 2 Calling is for Holiness. Then verse 8, Failure to Conform is Spiritually Antinomian. And in essence, verse 8 explains why God is the avenger, ultimately. Right, looking at the Greek here in verse 7. Paul continues here in explanatory fashion with the conjunction gar. For, G-A-R, the God with the definite article, Hotheos, T-H-O-S, has not called. We see our word for calling again in this epistle. First you have the negative vu, plus our verb, aorist active indicative, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, hence has not called us, pronoun ego, including Paul and company, along with the Thessalonians, hence all believers. For the purpose of impurity, for the purpose of, or upon the basis of, is our preposition epi, is the first preposition, followed with our noun, here taking the locative case, following the preposition, translated impurity, agatharsia, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-A, uncleanness, impurity, immorality. It's the same word we saw in 2, verse 3, for exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But in stark contrast, the strong adversity of Allah, A-L-L-A, in, now we have our next preposition, E-N, in the sphere of sanctification. The term we've seen twice before in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, hagiosmos, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S, set apart as holy before God in its theological context. In verse 8, consequently, here we have a superordinate conjunction. It's a triple compound word here, toi garun. T-O-I G-A-R-O-U-N. You have the emphatic particle here, toy, followed with your conjunction gar, G-A-R, for because, with our final conjunction, O-U-N, therefore, so, toy, such. It's very emphatic. It denotes the highest degree of being assured. Hence, consequently, there is no alternative. This is what will happen. This is the truth of the matter, is what he's saying. So consequently, as such, without a doubt, logically, it can be concluded that, based on his previous teaching. It's used two times here in Hebrews 12:1. Consequently, then, he who rejects. We have the substantive participle with the definite article ho, atheteo, A-T-H-E-T-E-O. The one rejecting, regarding as nothing. It's also a legal term. In that sense, it denotes an annulment, to annul a law. For Galatians 3:15, there, for example of it, used in a legal context. Brothers, I speak in terms of human revelations, even though it is only a man's covenant, man's promise or law. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside, annuls it, that's our term, or adds conditions to it in regards to law and the legal system, and everybody says, yeah, that's law, but you don't set it aside. That becomes in granite, in stone, what people must follow. So, again, another legal term here in this context. He who rejects the principle of the previous verse, being why you're called, one who fails to line up with this, he rejects is not rejecting man. You have the negative bu plus our verb again, atheteo. So it's used twice. It's not rejecting man, or noun for man, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. But again, we have the strong adversity of all law in stark contrast to one's thought on this. The God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Again, the God with the definite article, Hotheos, who gives, is another participle here, adjectival with the definite article, characterizing God here, didomi, hodidomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, to give. It's seen in different texts in the present or the aorist. That would mean the one having gave in the aorist. The older manuscripts have the present tense to know the consistent character of God as the giver, if you will, keeps on giving, more or less, rather than emphasis on salvation, which the aorist tense would bring out. Won't bring this out in our notes. Who gives his Holy Spirit, his pronoun, personal pronoun, autos, reference to God. And then Holy Spirit is first the adjective with the definite article in both adjective noun and accusative case. To hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, holy, and follow with the noun for spirit, the definite article, to pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. To us, preposition eyes, E-I-S, literally into, which he indwells us. Us is reference to believers, here pronounced su. All right, verses 7 and 8, we read it again. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, in holiness set apart for God. Consequently, or set apart to God. Consequently, verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. All right, now this is verses 7 and 8. One, in verse 7 and 8, Paul places the previous commands, verses 3b through 6, here. The string of infinities that we had there regarding sexual propriety. Back into their doctrinal perspective, just as he began the royal imperatives under a doctrinal perspective in verse 3a, that they what he is proclaiming is the will of God, your phase 2 sanctification. Now he comes and he regroups them, reforms them back into another doctrinal perspective. This as it relates, again, to God's will, phase 2, which is verse 7, And the only logical conclusion believers should thus derive from these royal imperatives, that's verse 8. So 3, the gist of explanation, verse 7. Centers on why God has provided salvation with the conclusion of verse 8, recognizing that failure to comply is nothing less than rebellion against God. Nothing less than rebellion against God. So 4, the reason why it is so important for believers to obey the commands is, as he starts verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 5, the very nature of God's calling, or verb kaleo, relates to all believers, as Team Paul is included in the pronoun us, ego. 6, his calling relates to the invitation for believers to be conformed to the image of his Son, as taught in the doctrine of election and calling, which are generally put together in regards to the doctrine of self, which is the primary passage that deals with election and calling. Again, is Romans 8, 29 through 30. So here we have another reference to this particular doctrine in regards to Paul's theological arguments that he's presenting here. For whom he, God, foreknew, exercise of his omniscience, under foreknowledge, he also predestined, exercise of his sovereignty, which is causative. His foreknowledge, again, is not causative. It is simply an ability to see and anticipate perfectly, therefore, to become conformed. The destiny is for those whom he knew would be positive, to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then you have the system of which conformity occurs. And whom he predestined, these he also called. What he determined in eternity past, he then therefore assures in time that they will receive the proper invitation of the gospel. And then whom he called, these he also justified. Again, it's assuming, he's assumed positive volition in this respect. And when one believes in Christ, to begin with, phase one justification begins. As you are given God's righteousness, in whom he justified, these he also glorified, which is still future. And that is in the aspect of resurrection body, as one like Christ, who is the firstborn, the example, the model that we will all follow in this respect. So again, we have Paul here appealing to the doctrine of election and calling here as it relates to the ramifications of failure failure to not line up with the royal imperatives and what God's will is for us otherwise. So 16, the calling aspect again, or 6, his calling relates to the invitation for believers to be conformed to the image of his Son as taught in the doctrine of election and calling. 7, Paul has already referred to this doctrine as it applied to believers' phase 2 walk, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Again, a reference to that particular doctrine. The election was referred to in verse 1, his choice of you in verse 4, in chapter 1. So 8, whereas Paul's previous appeal to this doctrine emphasized God's part, ensuring that positive volition will receive the truth, as that relates in that particular section, as we brought out the first part, the ecclesiastical part of this epistle. The emphasis is on the principle of evangelism, principle of right pastor, right congregation, in that respect. And the principle behind the election and calling that was being brought out, reinforced, looks at the fact that God in eternity past, since he perfectly knew everyone who would be positive, he can perfectly anticipate their existence, and he can perfectly create situation, environment for them to exist, to ensure that they receive the invitation so that they don't die and go to hell otherwise. This idea, again, the funny world that people are dying going to hell because some believer didn't get out there and evangelize is ludicrous. It doesn't depend ultimately on people. We have a responsibility as ambassadors of Christ to do so. But even if we fail, I guarantee you God can take up the slack. And there the emphasis was, and that was to be the encouragement. Nobody's going to fall through the cracks in evangelism and as a pastor teacher and fulfilling these roles of communicators. And therefore, you don't need to be going out engaging in all these superfluous activities in regards to your ministry, recognizing that God will ensure population's needs are met otherwise, and that they will hear the truth. And not only at phase one, but also phase two, which the calling does not end at saving faith. It continues in invitation regards to now line up with God's plan for your life, phase two. Hence bringing about the concept of phase two justification, which James deals with in his epistles we've gone through. So all these doctrines, see, put in their proper place. They fit very neatly in regards to understanding how the terms are used. So, in the first part, now, again, point A, whereas Paul's previous appeal to this doctrine emphasized God's part, ensuring that population will receive the truth, here the emphasis is on the believer's part, to align himself with the doctrine. Obviously, while God will ensure the truth is made available to population, it still depends on population exercising their own free will to become benefactors in regards to the invitation in and of itself to be participants in that respect. So here the emphasis is on the believer's part in regards to God's calling phase two. And our responsibility and our part, obviously, is to choose to line up with the role imperatives of Bible doctrine in regards to our Christian life. So 9, it is God that caused positive volition to salvation, with the calling having serious phase 2 implications based on obedience or disobedience by the believer, as verse 8 will obviously make clear. It does have serious ramifications and implications, whether one is obedient or disobedient. People can live their lives and be blind in regards to God's plan for their life as a fundy, a lukewarm type of believer or whatever, or just disregard it. But it has ultimate ramifications that are attached to it for everyone. And for those who line up, obviously, the implications and the consequence is a good thing. For those who do not, oh man, are they going to hurt at the banging and not physically? But when they see what the inheritance consists of and what they could have had if they just determined that they wanted to do God's will in their life correctly in that regards, obviously they will find themselves ashamed in a way that is probably inexpressible in regards to our own human understanding of it, as it will occur in a resurrection body. It's just one of those thoughts, you know, a healthy thought as a believer, thinking of yourself standing before Jesus Christ and giving your answer in regards to your life. See? All that He provided, all the grace that's necessary. See? All you got to do is plug in. All you got to do is embrace the doctrine, apply it in your life, overrule your FTA, rebound when necessary. Establish certain regimens regards to life and pursue it, etc. And He would provide all the grace necessary for you to do that. And hence, you can see why believers deserve to be ashamed that otherwise fail to meet this objective, to meet this grace gift and exploit it otherwise. So 10, here Paul places the emphasis on the negative, not for impurity, in regards to the calling phase 2, which is ou epi ekaparsia, in stark contrast then to his will, but in sanctification. all in hagiosmos. 11, the contrast here, not for impurity but in sanctification. The contrast has as its backdrop verses 4 and 5, comparing the believer controlling their sexual urges to the pagan cosmos, letting it run unbridled. While it's reversed, it still has a backdrop of contrast. To know how to control your sexual urges, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That in contrast to not in lustful passion, hence impurity, like Gentiles who do not know God. So this contrast has those two verses as its backdrop to draw upon. So 12, the reason these, the pagan cosmos, these allow the STA such reign is that they, as it says in the verse 5, do not know God at all. That was the perfect participle that we saw there of our verb know, oida, indicating negative volition to the gospel phase 1. He's dealing with unbelievers as the example, as the epitome, the extreme example. They do not know God at all. They've not even made the salvation adjustment. See. So, the emphasis here now, as we plug it in, that makes sense. 13, being unbelievers. They ipso facto are enslaved to the indwelling STA in their actions. A condition no longer absolute for positive volition. Recognizing the doctrine of the STA and the rulership of the STA, and that which centers around it, as individuals were born in the world spiritually dead, and we're under the rulership of our flesh, which that rulership is under the reign of Satan. And that's the only spiritual ruler that we have to appeal to, mankind, as human beings have to appeal to in that condition. But that all changes when one exercises faith in Christ. Compare Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, which makes it clear that all men are in this condition, as he refers to believers now, recalling back in their pre-salvation days. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1, under spiritual death. All men are born in this world spiritually dead, physically alive and spiritually dead. In which you, all believers, formerly as unbelievers, formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the rest of the unbelievers that continue to reside on this planet. And it's an important doctrine to understand in regards to the makeup of mankind. The anthropology, the biblical anthropology, as is taught in the Bible. And that is the fact we're born of flesh. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that's our sin nature, see, the STA, children of wrath. We had condemnation resting on our heads in that condition. Eternal condemnation, even as the rest. So, his reference here, the contrast, the backdrop of impurity contrasting or being parallel to the Gentile pagans, unbelievers, first and foremost points to the fact that ipso facto, in that condition, they're enslaved to the indwelling STA. They have no alternative to appeal to spiritually to deal with the STA in that regard. Obviously, they have a conscience. They accuse themselves right or wrong, things of this nature, but spiritually, before God, in that condition, there's only one rulership, one spiritual rulership of their lives. That's their sin nature, and that's in conformity with the satanic plan. So 14, based on our phase 1 calling then, salvation adjustment, and making the salvation adjustment, the absolute rulership of the STA has been broken. We dealt with this principle back in the epistle of 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God keeps on doing, if you will, sin. That's technical for the sin nature. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God, positionally speaking. Born in the world in flesh, you're under the rulership of the STA. That continues to rule. That rulership is only broken at the point of saving faith, salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. It's broken through the indwelling, filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the principle of regeneration. And we are given spiritual life that comes to us then in the form of the human spirit in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit. But in pre-salvation days, that continually rules. And he says here, anyone who's born of God, that linear action keeps on. It's been broken. And that is because the seed of God abides in him, and therefore he is not held accountable before God. It's like all of his sins have been washed away before God. He cannot sin anymore. Because he exercised the one thing necessary in order for God to erase positionally before him for our eternal existence those things that otherwise would have condemned us. And they performed the one thing necessary, and that was faith in Christ. Jesus Christ died and took on in his body the judgment of all sins. There's one sin that he cannot be judged for. That's the sin of unbelief, and that's because belief is based on volition. You must give the person the freedom to believe. And that's made clear in the Gospel of John in that respect. And when one exercises that faith, they've crossed over the line. They broke that ultimate rulership of the sin nature. And now a whole new law has been introduced into their life, a new spiritual law. They've gone for the law of death, which is a consequence of having a sin nature, and spiritual death, eternal death, physical death, etc., to a new law of life. Now you can see why these legal terms are in here. It has to do with God's law in this respect. And that ultimate rulership has been broken as saving faith. And now in phase two, this is phase one, in phase two, with the new attributes of the Holy Spirit and our human spirit, we now have been given the power and the means spiritually to continue to deal with our sin nature and overrule its continued buying to rule us otherwise in our flesh experientially. And that is through being in fellowship, through the rebound. And throughout life, obviously, continually seek to break the rulership of the sin nature sufficiently so that we can get through our life and perform God's plan for our life acceptable before Him. That's how that works. That's the doctrine in that respect. So through phase one, faith, and that faith one calling, the absolute rulership of the STA has been broken, also Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man, literally, old self, old man, another synonym for the STA, the old sin nature, was crucified with him. That our body of sin, our body of flesh, of which the STA resides in, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Jesus Christ, part of his work on the cross, was to overrule the reigning power of Satan through the STA of mankind. So 15, to overrule and conquer the rulership of the STA and its stigma of death is another way to explain why Christ died for our sins. Now, the STA, all that does is bring about destruction or death. You're out of fellowship, you're under temporal death. As an unbeliever, you're under spiritual death. Out of fellowship, you're under temporal death, you're under operational death. See? You go out of this world, out of fellowship, you exit sin unto death. But for believers, that's been overruled, and the most important death, the eternal death, has been canceled out. Our body of sin must go ahead and die. You've got to get rid of that. Our bodies are contaminated. You can't live holy before God with an imperfect body in that regards, just like Jesus Christ had to shuck his body after his work on the cross. It got contaminated because he took on the sins of mankind, and God gave him a new resurrection body. And that's what we'll receive because of our faith in him. Find them teaching that in a funny church. I challenge you. You need to find it in a doctrinal church. People will take issue with it. Oh, the old disease routine, huh? That's what the fundies say, because they have no idea. They don't understand squat. Yet they give lip service to God all day long. But in his hearts, he is far from them. So to overrule and conquer the rulership of the STA and its stigma of death is another way to explain why Christ died for our sins. 16, in this way we are conformed to Christ, who is as the firstborn in resurrection. That's what makes our resurrection possible. And we're conformed with him. We identify with him back on the cross under what we call retroactive positional truth, and it becomes real and experiential for us. The point of saving faith and forward. So 17, since the phase one aspect of God's call was to positional righteousness, overruling the reign of our STA, so should phase two sanctification follow suit. Again, another verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, explains why Christ had to be sinless in his sacrifice and judgment of sins. That is, he had to possess plus R, the same plus R that God possesses, so that we could have the same kind of righteousness as God has to have a relationship with him. He's picky about who he has a relationship with. If you don't have his righteousness, you can forget it. He's not having. He's not going to have eternal a relationship with these people. And those who run around out of fellowship, he doesn't have an experiential fellowship with them either, even though they still are his children. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That righteousness overrules the rulership of the STA, which is unrighteousness. See? It is more powerful. It conquers. And it reigns. Under the law of life and death. So since the phase one, again, point 17, since the phase one aspect of God's call was to positional righteousness, overruling the reign of our STA, so should phase two sanctification, experiential righteousness, follow suit. 18, now the first preposition, epi, in our verse here, for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The first preposition, epi, I don't know where all those little apostrophes came from, but anyway. Stresses the condition. Stresses the conditions or grounds for the call. It stresses, the first one stresses the conditions or grounds for the call, not to reign. See, the call is not to let impurity reign. The second preposition, in, the end, expresses then the approach. That's in isolation or overruling. Two little words. says that much. So 19, God did not call us on the basis of our STA and cleanness or impurity, but in spite of it, that's grace. That's grace. So 20, our pre-salvation condition is not to be perpetuated as if there is no alternative. We have an alternative. We can overrule the STA. We can overrule this power of disobedience to God in all aspects. And so therefore, we are to avail ourselves of this new power, this new law that we've been given to exist by, which is the law of the kingdom of God, to overrule the sin nature and operate under the realm of God's righteousness through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with our human spirit and pursue the Bible doctrine and application of it in our Christian lives. All right, well, our time's all but up. Go home and put our clothes out and let them dry for the evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit remind us of these things in Jesus' name.